Well, it is great to be with you on this Thanksgiving morning. I don't know what images go through your head with Thanksgiving. Probably our simple proximity to the States maybe is why I have to admit this. But when I think of Thanksgiving, I think of pilgrims and turkeys. And then I think, well, hold on a second. That's not our story. But we do have a story, and I'm sure maybe some of you know it. And actually, our story predates that one by 50 years. So we did it first. In fact, I think the first Thanksgiving was 1576 or 8 or something like that. And if you know Martin Frobisher's voyage, he comes over to what for us is now Canada, back then wasn't, but came over with his ships. They faced huge difficulties, ships lost, and all sorts of catastrophic things. And then they all got together. In Frobisher Bay, Baffin Island. And there the minister who had accompanied them decreed that this would be the day where they would give thanks to God for his miraculous intervention on their behalf. And I think that's a pretty cool story. That's our story. So maybe when you picture Thanksgiving, you shouldn't picture pilgrims and turkeys. You should picture like ice and I'm not sure what they're eating, seals, fish, cook up a something that you'd pull out of the ocean, and maybe you're a little closer to what our Thanksgiving is all about, but it remains a right occasion to be able to give thanks to God for what he's done for us. And that list is massive. And I just appreciate the team. Actually, I appreciate that they led us in a new song this morning. I think that's appropriate, because my problem with Thanksgiving is that I find it easy to give thanks for the special things. I'm not sure if I'm alone in that, but, you know, later today we'll have a special Thanksgiving meal. And I'll feel thankful for that. But the reality is I ate meals every day of this week. I didn't miss one. I know, looking, it's like, we know you didn't have to say that part. But I can give thanks for the special things, but the ordinary things start just feeling ordinary. And then we sing a song that for me wasn't familiar, but it gives me a chance to stop and reflect, because it's unfamiliar, on the words, what we're singing. That we're singing that we're children of God through faith in Jesus Christ, and that is a phenomenal thing. In fact, as I've been thinking about this morning and about this message, I ran into a statement quite a while back. I remember I cut and pasted it. I've got this file on my computer that's just the random thoughts I've just read and thought, ooh, that's a good one. Save that one. It's fairly long, but I'll skip down to the last line, because this is sort of the point of it all. He writes, and he gets to this point, and he says this: we ought to be grateful for these things, all the things he's written about, the ordinary things of life. We ought to be grateful for these things precisely because they happen frequently enough to become normal. Isn't that good? I think that's... it's my life. My life is, most weeks it's normal. There's not every week filled with amazing, unique things. Most of it is just a collection of things that are somewhat normal. But it's the very thought that so much good in my life is just normal. It's there this week and next week. That is reason to give thanks. And one of the normal things that I want to lead you to think on this morning is the fact that we have the privilege of being adopted into the family of God through faith in Christ. For many of us, that's normal. I mean, I've known that for years. I've thought about that, sung about it, read about it, decades even. And yet, I want to make sure that as I follow Christ, the normalcy of that never leads to a complacency. Never leads me to stop saying at the top of my inventory, I am thankful that Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. And we're going to work through a little bit about that this morning. Before we do, though, I just want to mention a couple quick things, just seeing as how it's Thanksgiving. One of them is that last year, we as a church took our Thanksgiving offering and we gave it away to a church in Bangladesh that we support. And we said, we want you to be able to build a facility. Now, we've prayed for them throughout this year. I thought we'd give them the money and they would just build a building. Like, it didn't seem that complicated, and I realized my views of the world maybe aren't very accurate, but turns out I was really far off the mark. In fact, all year, that little church has wrestled with issues of being in a Muslim country where you're just not allowed just to put up a building, with obstacles. On and on it's gone. But I just got word this week that land is purchased, a contractor's been hired, and as soon as the rain stops, they're going to build. Now, in Bangladesh, that probably doesn't mean tomorrow, but soon that little church is going to have a facility of its own. And that is just reason to rejoice. It's not that having a building is a be-all and end-all of anything, but it gives a place for them to do more ministry, and that's exciting. So thank you again for last year. I'm excited about this year's offering. For me, giving away Bibles has been like a many-year sort of passion in my heart that I haven't known quite what to do with. I remember many years ago hearing about missionaries in other lands, you know, getting money and giving away Bibles to like everyone in their town or everyone in their city, and hearing that and thinking, that is brilliant. If we as the people of God do nothing else, surely one of the things we ought to do is make sure that God's word gets in people's hands, because it changes lives. But it seems like doing it in some other faraway country where a Bible costs a few cents, and it seems like that's doable and noble. And then all of a sudden, when it comes closer to home, and we realize to get a nice Bible so that people would look at it and say, you know what? You believe that this book means something because you didn't just give me the cheapest possible version of it you could. To get a nice Bible costs something. And when you see it up close, you and I both know that everyone who gets the Bible doesn't take it home and treasure it. Some of them go in the garbage. And then we have all this inner struggle. Well, should we do that then? And the answer is yes. We're going to keep doing it. Over and over and over, because we don't stop believing it. So I think in the last 2 years, we've been able to give away 600 Bibles as a church. We're going to keep giving away Bibles. I'm hoping that this is the year we eclipse 1,000, not because it's a number thing, but because that means that there's more people who have had a chance to read God's Word. And just so you know, with Bethlehem Star, we don't just give them out to everyone who walks through. We have a table. We make sure that people know that we're not just trying to give them more Bibles to add to their collection, but if they've never had a copy of God's Word and would like to read it, they have the chance to pick one up. The first year we did it was just under 400 Bibles that were taken. That's exciting. That means there's people in the North Okanagan who don't have a copy of God's Word, who came to Bethlehem Star, who walked away being able to encounter God through His Word. That's awesome. So I hope you'll become a part of that, and even if you weren't prepared this morning, I'm sure next week we would find a way still to take your money and buy more Bibles. I'm pretty sure we could do that. But we want to pray right now and just trust that God continues to work through us. Father, we are thankful that as a church family, we've seen Your good hand of blessing through us as a church family. We rejoice. We express our gratitude, not just because we have comfortable chairs and a building that suits us and all those kind of things, but Father, first and foremost and always first, we thank You because of Jesus. We pray that the ministry of that church family in Bangladesh will just be encouraged, knowing that they have a facility coming soon that will allow them to keep doing the ministry that they're doing. But perhaps also even in the knowledge that there was a group of Christians, brothers and sisters in the Lord on the other side of the world, that believed what they were doing mattered and put money behind it. We pray that that act in itself would just be an encouragement to them, that they would know that we are united with them in following You. And Father, we thank You for this year being able to raise money for Bibles. And we pray that every person who receives Your word would encounter You. But Father, even if that weren't to happen, if we would run into the stories of those moments where Your word is discarded and treated poorly, Father, help us to have the confidence that Your word is living and active, that we won't stop wanting to see people have a chance to read it. Father, we pray too for the needs in our church family. We know there are people who are wrestling with hard things. illness and job situations that wear down, that discourage. We pray that even today we might find joy together in worshiping you, in opening your word together. We pray for our sister churches in this community, that everywhere your word is taught and everywhere the gospel is proclaimed, that there would be encouragement, that there would be growth through what your Spirit accomplishes in people's lives. Father, we want to see the North Okanagan change through the power of the gospel. So equip us, give us wisdom in that calling. And Father, now as we encounter your word, we pray that we would be transformed because of what we read this morning. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. If you've got a Bible, turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. If you're visiting, we're thrilled you're here. If you're just visiting family, we hope you're encouraged by just being with us today. If you're here checking out a church and looking for a place to belong, we hope you'll know that you're always welcome to come back. We love it when people decide that Emmanuel is a home where they can be a part and really be part of us as a family. And we've spent the last couple months, a month and a half, walking through the book of Galatians. But if you're here this morning, I'll do my best to try to fill in a little bit of the blank so you don't feel like you're walking in the middle of a conversation. The book actually functions really like a bit of a conversation between Paul and a church family, that's struggling with what exactly it takes to be right with God, whether it takes just faith in Jesus and what he's done, or whether it takes faith in Jesus, but then some extra stuff, some effort on our part, some action, some activity, ceremony, regulations, ritual, whatever it ends up looking like. And they're wrestling this out. And on the one hand, option B does make a lot of sense to us, right? Where we feel like, well, surely if God's good and I've sinned, then fairness necessitates me doing something to make things right again. And yet Scripture tells us over and over, we can never be good enough. We can never do enough. And our hope is not in what we might be able to accomplish or pursue, but our hope is in what Jesus has done on our behalf. That's it. That's the gospel. And so Paul walks through this letter, constantly reminding these people that the gospel is just Jesus. It's just faith in him. Now, how he does that gets interesting. He talks about his own conversion to Christ, his journey of coming to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He last week talks about the Old Testament, of how this is not something new, that actually this idea of coming into a relationship with God through faith has always been the way people came into a relationship with God. In fact, he points back all the way to Abraham, and he says, consider him. Because Abraham, back in Genesis chapter 15, is made a promise by God, and the promise does not depend on what he does or doesn't do. It's just simply a promise that God makes. And Paul says that way God did that with Abraham is the way God has worked with us. God just does what God's going to do, and through faith in what he's done, we're reconciled to him. But you see, there's a bit of a problem, because if God worked that way back with Abraham, and God worked that way with the Galatians and with us, in between these two moments comes about a 2,000-year-long chapter where God delivers a law to a man named Moses to a nation called Israel and says, I want you to live by it. And Paul recognizes we have a question that we have to come to grips with. The question he begins with in verse 19 when he says, well, then, why the law? Why this 2,000-year chapter that appears to be different than faith and promise in Abraham and faith and promise in the people of God through Jesus? Why this? Now, before we wrestle through his answer, I want us just to realize how important this is, because I think perhaps, again, for us, we're so far removed from this. This is 2,000 years ago that it's easy for me anyway, and maybe for some of us, to to not see how monumental. It's easy for this to become like one of those things that I was talking about earlier where I forget to be thankful because I just don't think about it and understand it but and consider it. But if we were to fast forward a little bit, and we're not going to actually look too much at chapter 4, verse 8 and the next few verses, but I want to just point you there for a brief moment so that we see what's at stake here. In chapter 4, verse 8, he says this, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those who are by nature not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to become once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years, and I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain." That's what's at stake. He's saying, this is a big deal. This has everything to do with whether we know God or not. That's high stakes, because there's nothing more important in this life than settling that question. We'll look a little bit more next week at that. And I love that little phrase of whether we come to know God, and then he turns around and says, actually, it's more about God knowing us. That's next week's matter. But just think for a moment of what Paul's saying in these verses. Because if this is true, what he says in verse 8, 9, 10, and 11, then he's saying something along these lines. He's saying, it is not fact that all roads lead to God. You ever heard that? I hear that fairly often these days. That there's just sort of this view that the object of our faith is really the irrelevant piece. That the important part is actually the sincerity or the strength of our belief. And so, if that's true, well, then it doesn't really matter which route I pursue in my pursuit of God, or whatever I'm going to call him, or whatever book I'm going to read. All that really matters is that I am sincere and I work hard at doing what I think I ought to do. And Paul comes along and shockingly says to these people who are now sitting in church, he says, formerly, in other words, before you came to know Jesus, the things you did didn't let you know God. In other words, not all roads get you there. You need to make sure that you come to God through the one and only way, whose name is Jesus. That's a massive statement. Now, it gets even bigger because these people weren't living in some sort of terrible, sinful sort of ways. Right? It's not like he dragged them out of the inner city of Galatia and they were just a mess. These were actually people who were trying to live fairly good lives. They were trying to live according to the law. And Paul actually comes along to them and says, actually, even though you were doing all that stuff didn't make you right with God. In fact, the more we get into the language of what Paul says, and this is probably where the shock really comes, he starts talking about demonic forces. Now, before that freaks anyone out here this morning, you can go and you can look at it yourself in verse 9 and 10. The language he uses is the way Paul speaks consistently, as he writes, about powers that are aligned against God. And he says, here's the really sad and troubling irony. Your efforts to follow the law and be good people actually led you to not follow God at all. They actually were leading you to follow and serve the powers who are aligned against God. And he said, and if you abandon Jesus and go back to it, you'll be doing the same thing. That to me, I read that and I go, that is pretty huge. I mean, usually when I think of the forces aligned against God, I have these sort of, I don't know, maybe TV views of things. Like, I'm picturing pentagrams burned into a front lawn and someone with many black cats, that kind of stuff. I'll admit my views are probably more Hollywood than reality. But what Paul is saying, if we read verse 10, he's saying, here's what it looked like as they were serving powers that were opposed to God. You observe days, months, and seasons, and years. What's he describing? He's just describing them following the ritual of the Old Testament law. He's saying, as you followed the Old Testament law, you weren't coming to know God. And it wasn't even an innocent, sort of benign thing that didn't matter. He said, actually, you were, in essence, pursuing and following things that were opposed to God. You hear how important it is to get this one right? Because the stakes are so high. In fact, this isn't, if you're just going, well, hold on a second, that's just really odd. I'm not sure I believe that. Just go and look at how Paul speaks elsewhere about people following the law in this legalistic sort of way, where they use the law as attempts to make themselves right with God. He talks about it three or four other places as he writes. Back in Romans chapter 7, he does it there, and he talks about following the law not being just not good. He actually again brings in this demonic sort of language by verse 11. He talks about the fact that sin actually works through the law. And by the time we get to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 13 to 15, he talks about the men who have come into the church who are teaching this exact stuff that you need Jesus plus the law. And you know what he calls them? He says, you are not servants of righteousness. You are slaves of Satan. Because he says the end result of believing this and living this and pursuing this and following this is not knowing God. It's actually the complete opposite. And we could go on and on. There's a few other places where Paul talks like this. But I just want you to see what the stakes are. You know, we're coming up to Halloween. I think for many of us, we kind of wrestle with this, perhaps as parents, of how you, what you do. And we have these images of, here's what evil looks like, what I should avoid. But I think what Paul is alerting us to the fact is, as much as badness is a danger, there is a form of goodness that is every bit as dangerous and deadly as anything bad, evil, or wicked. He actually talks about it at one point in Romans chapter 10, where he talks about the fact that we can be following a righteousness that's of God or another righteousness that is not of God. You hear that? He's not saying you can be good or you can be bad. He's saying you can be good in such a way that it honors God, or you can try to be good in such a way that you have aligned yourself with the things of Satan. Get this one right, because the stakes matter. Now, let's get to work back in verse 19. Make sure we figure out what he's saying and how this question unfolds and how he wants us to get this right. Verse 19 of chapter 3, he says, why then the law? And here's his answer. It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place by angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. So his first answer essentially is to say, well, the reason you have Abraham, you have us, and in between you have Moses and the law and Israel and all these things is that it was only ever intended to be a temporary measure. You hear that as he says it? It was added because of transgressions. It came in for a reason until something else happened. What's the something else? He describes it as the offspring should come. He's looking way back to the Old Testament promises of Jesus coming, the offspring who would liberate us from sin. And he says, here's the place of the law. The law came because of sin, preparing us for Jesus. Why then the law? The law sets the stage perfectly for the good news of who Jesus Christ is. In fact, he says in chapter 4, verse 4, he says it was when the fullness of time came. The conditions were perfect. The stage was set so that this world would be able to make sense of the gospel. That's when he sent Jesus. Now, I think there's some purposes to the law. We could go through the Bible and see them. There's at least three. So let me just suggest the ones that I think are really pretty clear. If you've got others, I'd love to hear kind of your thoughts sometime this week. Number one is this. It was given to protect us. I think this one makes the most sense to us because it's usually the basis we make rules to this day. Right? If you're raising kids, you probably gave rules of what to do and not to do, and it's not just because you were trying to sit there in your room at night going, how do I figure out a way to make my kid's life as miserable as possible? Maybe you did. Maybe you thought that in your head, but probably the laws you made, the rules you made, were actually to protect them. I remember our kids were little. We had a pellet stove. If you've never seen one work, they're phenomenal. They drop little bits of wood, little fire. Told the early service, I was probably enthralled by it because I don't think we really had much in terms of TV. So I was like, look, let's all gather around the stove, watch the pellets drop. But we ended up with a rule, because the interesting thing of a pellet stove is they don't actually get very hot on the surface. You can touch them all around. But the glass gets hot. And so we were always thinking, you know, our kids might come up because they were quite little at the time. What if they came up and touched it, didn't feel it was hot on the sides, but then touched the glass? They would burn themselves. So we actually came up with a rule that said, don't touch the pellet stove, which was sort of an arbitrary rule. We knew that if you touched the sides, you'd be fine. But we were doing it to protect them. And you see, God comes along with his law that comes because of our transgression and says, I'm going to give you a law, and part of it will protect you. So when God says, for example, don't lie, don't bear false witness against one another, God's not sitting there saying, how do I rob these people of joy? They're going to love to lie and I just want to ruin. No, he's looking and saying, how best does the law protect the people who have fallen into sin? One of the ways it does it is tells us, don't do this thing. Because if you do it, if you have just sort of a consistent dishonesty about you, you know as well as I do, eventually the relationships, certainly between you and God, but between you and other people, are going to break down. It's going to damage other people and it's going to damage you. The law is added to protect us. The second thing Scripture points to is that the law is added, is given to us to help us know what sin is and that we are sinners. Right? Paul talks about it in Romans 7. He says, the more I come to understand the law, the more I come to understand that I'm a sinner. Now, I don't think for a second he thought that there was a day where he didn't think he was a sinner, but it seems like there's this effect that as we read God's word and we see what it says, we come to know more and more God's standard and we go, I don't measure up. Paul says that's a second purpose of the law. I remember the story of this, for me, probably was the most profound moment. I was years and years ago preaching a sermon. And in it, I can't remember what the sermon was about. I just remember what happened afterwards. I had talked about the fact that sexual intimacy is, in God's word, reserved between a husband and a wife in the context of marriage. And at the door, a man came up to me. He was about 50. And he said, I didn't know that. Now, he's fairly new to Christianity. He said, just no one ever told me this before. And I remember standing there thinking, you're a terrible liar. There is no way people don't know that. Everyone knows that, don't they? And this is all going through my head. I didn't say this to him. But I just remember standing there just kind of going, I don't buy it. Next Sunday, he came back to church and said, just want you to know, he said, broke off the relationship with my girlfriend. He said, I just didn't know. But now that I know, I want to bring my life into line with God's word. And I remember just, probably my jaw is like, as I realized, he was being honest. He literally did not know God's standard, and now he said, in light of that, I want to bring my life in line with God's standard. Now, Paul says in Romans chapter 7, he says, the more I see God's word, see God's standard, the more I realize my life isn't in line with it. It's one of the purposes. It lets us see that we're sinners. It shines a huge light on us. That's one of the purposes of the law. The third purpose, probably the most peculiar one, I think, as we look through Scripture, is that the law was given so that trespass might increase. Now, go read Romans 5, wrestle that one through, because it is a hard thing to kind of put all the pieces together, because it starts sounding like God produced sin. That's not what I'm saying. We're responsible. But let me give you a simple illustration of this. If I was to say to you something like, don't, whatever you do, don't look over at the right wall. Isn't that a little bit of you that goes, 3 seconds ago, I wasn't even interested, but now that you mentioned it, I'd like a little peek. You see how that works? Right? And the law, I think, works in a similar sort of way. As we read the law, we go, hold on a second, I never even thought of that. But now that you mention it, maybe in my broken, sinful inclinations and the mess of my heart, now that you've raised the thing I'm not supposed to, I think I do want to try that. And the law does work like that, even to this day. And Paul points to that in places like Romans 5 and Romans 7. So we got these functions of the law. Now, we could talk about the purposes of the law all day long. But the point is that the law comes because of trespass and transgression until Jesus. In the meantime, it fulfills these purposes. It prepares us perfectly for a Savior from sin, does it not? I mean, if the law helps us know what sin is, if the law exposes the sin in our own hearts, it prepares us perfectly to know that we can't do a thing about it, Because the more we learn about it, the more we see how we fall short, and we hit a point where we go, I need someone who can do something about this for me. Because I can't. And at that perfect moment, God sends His Son. Why then the law? Because it sets the stage perfectly for us to understand our need for Jesus Christ. And all the lights come on. Paul says, that's why the law is given. Now, he's going to wrestle with another question in verse 21. Between 19 and 21, he throws out this really sort of odd statement to me that I don't quite know what to do with. But here's what I think he's saying as he talks about intermediaries and angels. I think what he's saying is, the law came through angels who were intermediaries on behalf of God, and faith comes through God. And it's better to go direct from God than it is to go through an intermediary. That seems to be the extent of the point. I could be wrong, and I told the first service, come if you have insight into that one, I'm interested, because I've never quite known what to do with it. But it seems like what he's implying is the faith is superior because it comes from God. There's no in-between person in that. And then he carries on in verse 21 with the next question. Well, if the law is given and it seems to, in our estimation, allow us to have a relationship with God, and faith is given precisely so that we can have a relationship with God, and these two things are at odds, faith and the law don't fit, then are they contrary? Because if they're contrary, it's sort of a problem, isn't it? I mean, if they're contrary, why would God decree two things that are at odds, that don't fit, that leave us going, we don't know how to fit the pieces together? Here's Paul's answer. Paul's answer is this: certainly not. They're not contrary. And then he wrestles it out. Here's why. Because the law was never intended to give life. It wasn't its purpose, ever. It was to prepare us for Jesus. Faith, on the other hand, it is all about people being forgiven and made right with God. He says they're not contrary because they don't pursue the same purpose. They work in conjunction with one another. One prepares the way for the other. That's his answer. Now he's going to explain it all twice with two analogies. All right, so here comes the fun part where we kind of try to figure out how the rubber meets the road. The first analogy is a short one. It comes in verse 22 where he says, the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So there's kind of the gospel wrapped up in it, but he gives a little analogy that we don't see in English because it only shows up in Greek to explain what the law is doing. He uses a word, imprisoned, that's actually a really odd word for imprisoned. It's not the kind of word you would use to describe what comes to my mind, which is a little cell and a guy behind the bars. There's a whole separate word for that. There's another kind of word for imprisonment, which would describe sort of martial law where an entire city or nation is on lockdown. It actually happens to Paul in Damascus when he preaches the gospel. A riot breaks out. They haven't captured him yet. They just shut the whole city down. You remember this? Maybe you remember the story. It's the one where he gets let down out of a basket over the walls. That's sort of neither here nor there. The point is that when that happens, he describes that moment as being imprisoned. The exact same kind of imprisonment as he describes here. In essence, his point is something like this. The whole world, prior to Jesus, was essentially on lockdown, imprisoned by sin and imprisoned by the law. There was no way out. There was no amount of effort. No one was going to get let down over the wall in a basket. We were stuck without hope until Jesus comes. And then through faith in Him, there's a way out. That's his first analogy. He says, picture that when you want to picture the law. That's, he says, what I picture. Then his second bigger analogy, and I think more helpful, begins in verse 23. Now before faith came, verse 24 maybe. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came. And then he explains it for about 10 verses. Let me just explain what he's doing here, because the word guardian actually is, I don't know what that means to you. I sort of think of, you know, like someone who's too young to be out on their own, and so they've got an older figure to watch over them. That's actually not accurate at all. Here's your word of the day if you want a $1 million word to impress all your friends. Pedagogue. Remember that one. We don't have an English equivalent. That's the Greek word. Paul says, I know the perfect analogy to explain this whole thing. In the Roman world, if you were a wealthy Roman family and you had a child, son, you as a wealthy Roman father would rush out to the slave market. And you would buy the best slave money could buy. Talented, educated. And you would bring that slave home and you would say, your role now among my family is not going to be like the rest of the slaves. It's not to go out work in the fields or produce something. Your role is singular. It's to raise this son. That slave had a special term. He was the pedagogue. He had incredible authority. He was actually over the child. That child didn't get to boss him around and say, I want you to make me lunch. No, that child was actually subservient to the slave for the duration of his childhood. The slave told the child what to do. The child served the slave. Gradually over time, as the child would learn some things and prepare for adulthood, we had reached this moment of graduation. It was actually a ceremony. They would wear a special toga that was a special one to mark the transition from childhood to adulthood. And in that moment, that pedagogue slave went from being over the child to being the slave of the child. You can imagine in the sinfulness of the human heart, the kind of dynamics. Can you imagine if that was your job as a slave, to raise a child who you knew you were over and you were supposed to discipline, knowing that one day, in a magical moment, you would be demoted under that very child that you had disciplined for 18 years. I think you'd really think through your job very carefully. But Paul says, okay, take that picture that's foreign to us. This is not descriptive of anything we've seen. It's certainly not prescriptive, saying this is how you raise kids. It's just Paul saying that's how it works in the Roman world. And if we think of the analogy, we have the perfect understanding what happens with the law. For a while, we as children are under the law, disciplined by it, constrained by it, subservient to it. And then gradually, we arrive at a moment in time, a sudden, dramatic moment in history when God sends his only son, and we, through faith in the Son of God, come out from under the law and become children of God, heirs of God. And everything changes. See, the law transitions. That's why in Matthew 5, because I know some of you maybe are thinking, well, hold on a second. Matthew 5, Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law. So how do we make sense of that? You see, if we go to Ephesians chapter 2, you see, we could also look at Ephesians 2, which says precisely the opposite, that Jesus did come to abolish the law. So is Scripture just full of conflicts? Is it full of contradictions? Or is it possible that our understanding of what that means, abolish, is actually flawed? Is it possible that Jesus came and fulfilled the law, and when he fulfilled it, he changed it so much that its function looks entirely different? Because that's what Scripture is describing. It's a new, different thing now than it was before. And what happens at the graduation ceremony to the young child who becomes an adult? What do? They put on their special toga. Look what Paul gets to next. Let me read a few more verses. Beginning in verse 25. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a pedagogue. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as you were baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. You hear the language? He's saying, you know that graduation moment where a child is no longer under the slave? That's the moment of faith. You've put on Jesus as a child has put on the toga, and you've graduated. You are now heirs. You're not under the law anymore. Now he goes on, he takes this moment to kind of throw out one more radical statement in verse 28 where he says, actually, there's neither Greek nor Jew, male nor female, slave nor free. Like this gospel message applies equally to everyone. It knows no status. It knows no distinction. Now, it doesn't mean there's no distinctions within those roles, because Paul gets there himself when he talks to the Ephesians and he says, here's how slaves and masters are to live. There's different instructions, but he's saying the gospel, it meets everyone's need. Just because you're a free man or you're a slave doesn't mean you need the gospel in a different way. You're both sinful and you're both made right by the same good news. Just because you're a man or a woman, you're both made right. Just because you are Greek or Jew, you're both made right in the same way through Jesus. There's no distinctions when it comes to the gospel. Now, for us, we maybe don't. Again, it's one of those phrases where we probably don't understand the distinctions. It's one of the beauties, I guess, of democracy, where we understand that everyone grows up with the same kind of potential. But think back 2,000 years. I mean, I can tell you right now exactly what Paul meant. Paul meant you have lived your whole lives thinking that Roman or Greek free men were totally unique and totally different. They had standing and everyone else was second class. And Paul, in just one moment with the gospel, levels the whole thing before God. Now again, it doesn't wipe out distinctions. There's still men, there's still women. But he says, we all approach God the same way. We all have the same value to God. It's revolutionary stuff. Now, he moves on. He comes back to his analogy. It's like he throws up verse 28 as just, since I'm here, let me throw this other earth-shattering thing. And now I'm going to come back to this issue of the heir and the child and the slave. He says, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he's a child, is no different than the slave. He's saying, he's back to this analogy. He's saying, when you're a child, you actually are no different than the slave. You're actually worse than the slave because you've got a slave over you that you have to submit to. He says, that's what it looked like in this analogy. But he says, he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. Again, this is right back to this analogy. The date that dad said, when you turn 18 or 19, whatever it was, you're going to graduate. You'll no longer be under that slave. Paul says, God, in effect, did the exact same thing. He says, there's a day coming. In fact, he talks about the day in verse 4. The day that God had chosen to send his son into the world to change everything. So he's able to conclude in verse 5 that his son came to redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into your heart crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave. You're a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Let's let that sink in for a moment. Because I guarantee when Richard stood up here and said, here's your Thanksgiving inventory. Remember the little piece of paper? I hope you actually will give some thought to that. It's important for us to actually think of those things. David tells us in Psalm 102 that we're supposed to remember the blessings of the Lord and forget not all his benefits, right? Because we're prone to forget. But I guarantee one of the things that you didn't instantly think of, I know I would never have, on my list is, I'm thankful for my wife, I'm thankful for my kids, I'm sure thankful I'm no longer a slave. But we don't think like that, but Scripture teaches us that this is truth. You imagine what it would have looked like had Jesus never come. Yes, we would have been slaves to sin, because we couldn't on our own deal with it. But we would have also, according to this analogy, been slaves to the law, meaning the law would have been over us. We would have been subservient, and we were not able to follow it. That's the problem. It just teaches us that we keep breaking ourselves against God's standard, unable to fulfill it. And we would have spent our whole lives up against that, going, there is no hope, at least for me. I can't follow the law. But Jesus comes, and everything changes. Now make sure you understand this. I gave an example in the first service. It was just off the cuff, and a couple people in the lobby said, thank you for sharing the example. So I'll see if I can remember it in the off chance that it helps. You see, here's where I think this stuff becomes important. Because we aren't dealing with circumcision and rituals like that, but it surfaces for us in these kind of ways. Have you ever had a moment where you go through something difficult? maybe the health crisis or a work crisis or something's going on and the car just keeps breaking down, and you say something like this to yourself or to God. You say something like, why is he punishing me? Why is he doing this to me? I want you to know that that's just millimeters away from this thinking. The thinking that says God punishes us because we didn't do enough good stuff. You hear how close that is? Because that's the logic. My life's not going good. It must be God's fault. Why would he do this to me? It must be something I've not done or done that's wrong. It's not the gospel. We're a people who believe that Jesus Christ went to the cross, are we not, and died and took upon himself our punishment. Does God discipline? Yes, that's a totally different thing. But God doesn't punish us. Your car didn't break down because you did something yesterday that God is now doing to hurt you back. Jesus took the punishment for our sin. Be so careful with the gospel. I think we're constantly living this close to messing it all up and taking this beautiful thing called grace and forgiveness and getting a hold of it and just twisting it up into the ugliest of thing. But the reason we can be thankful is at the end of the day, we can come back over and over to a passage like Galatians and say to ourselves, the Son has set me free. I'm no longer a slave to sin. And if the Son set me free, what does Paul say? We're free indeed. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that on this Thanksgiving Sunday, we can stop and we can give you thanks. Perhaps for something that for many of us has become so normal, that in and of itself is a reason to rejoice. The normalcy that we've been able to walk with you year after year with Jesus as our Savior. What an incredible reason to stop and praise you. Father, we pray though that in our day-to-day living, the greatness of Jesus would become clearer and sweeter to us with each day. That we would never allow his presence in our life, the gift of freedom and liberty and forgiveness and reconciliation to you, this hope of what it even begins to mean that we're heirs of all things along with Christ. Help us to rejoice. We pray that we would have appropriate joy and that you would be glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.